I've entitled the message this morning, God with us, from the passage we're about to read, but then I've added, God help us, and I think that may, I hope, will become evident why I would say that as we begin looking at this passage and the attending passages. Matthew 1, 18 through 23, hear now the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would help us grasp the depth of the incarnation of God made flesh, dwelling among us as his creation, beholding the glory of God in Christ and what that means and why it was necessary. Help us, Father, to grasp these events recorded in Scripture, that they might inform us of this blessed, glorious event that took place that changed everything. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, just this morning I was looking, you know, we live in a neighborhood where everybody really Christmases up. You know, I mean, it's the lights and the nativity scenes and the shepherds and the star, and everybody does all this stuff. But I was reading this morning in Revelation 12, which also records Christmas. And in Revelation 12, it has the devil standing over the woman while she's about to give birth that he might devour the child. I haven't seen a poster for that. Maybe that's something people... I think, you know, we sing Silent Night. I like Silent Night. We have this impression, you know, that it's this very provincial event that took place, very bucolic, and if we were there, we would just be videotaping it, and it would just be such a sweet thing. I think we don't grasp the hornet's nest of the incarnation. That the incarnation is that, you know, the word carne, flesh, is that God became flesh. I don't think we grasp the hornet's nest of that event. We read about horrible things that Herod did, killing all the children. We don't have a poster for that either. What did it look like that the devil was standing over the woman ready to devour the child? What were the events that took place? And we read in the scriptures that the birth of Jesus was attended by astonishing, horrifying events. What does that mean? Even this passage that we're reading, you know, and again, I'm not going to get into Joseph and all of that. I want to kind of look at the end of this because it's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, you know, this idea of God with us. Do we really want God with us? Do we understand what we're asking for when we say, God, come here? It's a one word explanation of the deity of Christ, that when we look at Christ, we are looking at God himself. There's only one other place in the whole Bible where that word Emmanuel is, and it's the next chapter of Isaiah. And it reads like this. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloh that flowed softly, and rejoiced in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Well, what is he talking about here? What's the event? I mean, the chapter before, we're seeing this idea of God with us. It's a very popular Christmas passage. Now we go into the next chapter. And we've got these gentle waters of Shiloh that the people didn't want. And he's going, okay, well, if you don't want the gentle waters of Shiloh, they're going to give you, those of you who want, you know, Rezin and Remaliah's son, who are these guys? Well, the basic picture here is that the Israelites are going, look, at, we don't want to be ruled by the gentle waters of God. We want the power of these kings. That's who these guys were. We want the comfort that comes with these powerful kings, these rulers. We'd rather have them than the gentle waters of Shiloh. Now, I would say that we are always posed with that question. Where are we going to get our peace? Where are we going to get our comfort? We all go through life and we've got difficulty and pain and heartache and suffering, and we're kind of navigating through this, trying to find some solace. Where is it going to come from? Are we prepared for it? So often we go through life like people on a ship who've never really read. And you know me, I'm afraid of flying. So when I'm on an airship and they give the instructions, you know, this stuff, I'm the only person paying attention. Like, I've got the thing out and I'm like, okay. And, you know, I realize that if the plane goes down, then me sitting a certain way probably is not going to help, you know. And, oh, do this, you know. And if, nonetheless, I'm like, okay, I'm going to pay attention here. Most of us, we're kind of like people on a ship, and the ship is beginning to sink, and we really are going, well, where again are the life rafts? Where? How do we work through this? Where I think what we really should be doing is kind of preparing our whole lives for that. Our whole lives should be a preparation for this. And if that's the case, where are you going to go? Where are you going to turn? Who's your Rezin? Who's your Remaliah's son? And have we resisted the gentle waters of Shiloh, which is Christ, in terms of our peace and our comfort? You see, it's not a matter of, look at, I will just ignore the incarnation. I will ignore the fact that, if I could put it this way, God has injected into this world just pure truth. At the incarnation, pure truth was injected into a world full of death and sin and darkness and pain and heartache and disease. It came in. And there's no ignoring it. I mean, like I said a minute ago, Herod, he realized he was disturbed by the event. And all of Jerusalem with him, disturbed by this event. Why are they so disturbed? Other people are trying to ignore the event. But there's no ignoring it. You can say, look, I don't want to deal with it. I mean, I think of Simeon and his words to Mary. You know, with the baby, you know, this baby is going to be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. And then he looks at her and he says, you know what? And it's going to pierce your heart. You've got this kind of painful thing taking place. But we all have our Rezins. We all have our Remaliah's sons. We all have these things that are kind of taking place. You know, in the course of human history, that's kind of the way people found comfort. They found comfort in their monarch. They found comfort in, you know, the pharaohs or in Alexander the Great or the Caesars. Are they found comfort in the popes during the Holy Roman Empire? Are we found comfort in the leaders during the Age of Enlightenment, you know, the Lockes and what have you? These guys must really know. They're the people. They've got it all figured out. Let's just rest in what they've come to conclude as reality. And then as time went on, the 20th century came. I thought it was the 20th century was such a fascinating time. Because, you know, we have America, right? We have a constitutional republic. It's not built around, or at least it shouldn't be built around. You ever notice this when they show you like either old pictures or throughout the world? What do you see in the town square in terms of the people's comfort? You know, back in the day, during the time of Christ, Caesar's picture was where? It was on the money, right? It was on the money. So everybody was like, okay, this is where my, you know, economic prosperity is going to come from. I'm covered by Caesar. But then you look at other places throughout the world, and you've got these huge posters of people's faces, right? Mao, Lenin, Stalin. You got their pictures, the Ayatollah Khomeini. You know, I would look at that, and I'd go, wow, this, you're just going to look at that picture, and that picture is going to give you comfort. That's going to give you peace. It makes me nervous when we do that as a country. When our slogans go out the window, our policies go out the window, and we just show the picture of the guy's face as if somehow that guy's going to do it for me. We thought this constitutional republic would be different, right? Of the people, for the people, by the people. It's all about us making decisions, not about this personality up there. But the 20th century, I thought, was fascinating because the 20th century, all of a sudden, you got people videotaping. Well, it's the first time that a president was elected because he was so good-looking. I'll let you figure out who that was. Barely won. Okay, we don't need to go down that road, but it might be true. Okay, nonetheless... Now, we have people, we have wars where you're not just hearing people come back from the war to tell you about the war, right? We've got footage. We've got footage of the war. I mean, I grew up, you know, from the time I was five, really before then, but from the time I was five until I was 18, we were in Vietnam. So, I mean, it was a given that, you know what, when I turn 18, I'm going to register for the draft, and I had buddies already gone, and I'm going to go, and that's just the way it is. And I registered for the draft, and between when I registered and when I was going to be called, the war ended. So, you know, I didn't have to go, but like a lot of my friends had to go. But that was the 60s, and it was just in a way a good thing, but, you know, if you were to ask me privately, I'd say the 60s were horrible, just a horrible time. But why? What was going on? You know what was going on was everybody was becoming very acquainted with their resins and rebellious sons. Because we didn't just have footage of the war. We had footage of the decision makers. Like, we saw what they were doing. We saw what they were saying. We heard it. And we started questioning. And we had just like this cognitive dissonance taking place where you have these people rebelling and protesting while at the same time trying to seek to get God out of our social economic system. We want no God in school. We want no God in education. We want no God in politics. So who do we want? We want Rezin. We want Romelia's son. We want Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon. You know, interestingly enough, you know, you got Eisenhower, and then you have Kennedy, who was a Democrat, Johnson, who was a Democrat, Nixon, who was a Republican, and everybody hated all of them. But the protests were just against these guys because all of a sudden you're going, I want God out. But you know what? I'm not very excited about Rezin and Romelia's son either. I think what's really bizarre about this is how the very people who wanted those guys out are the people who want a bigger government. What's that all about? It's because we want comfort. And let me tell you, we live in an age where it's so hostile now. There's a hostile political environment. Most of you are afraid to say anything political because you know you're going to get attacked. Because you know why? Because you're attacking people's God. It's where your heart is. It's where your soul is. And you're saying, I don't like that guy, or I don't like this person, or I like this guy, I like that guy. And all of a sudden, it's not just some ancillary discussion about politics. It's about my peace, my heart, my soul. And it's become a very hostile environment. But let me tell you, the incarnation is not something that we can just ignore. We can try to ignore it for a while. We can kind of go, it's no big deal. I'm going to move on. You can have your religion. You know, we've been praying for China. You know, our church has somehow had a very unique relationship with the underground church in China. They made a big mistake, the communists did, when they wanted to give a good picture to the West and decided, well, let's have some churches. They have to submit to the government, you know, the three self church, the government established church. We'll let them have Bibles. You know, when I say it was a big mistake, from an atheistic point of view, it's a big mistake. You can't give them the Word of God and expect that nothing's going to happen. Because eventually they're going to read the Word of God. And when they begin to read the Word of God, they're going to learn something. You know what they're going to learn? They're going to learn that there's not just a king, but there is a King of Kings. The King is born. We have the incarnation. There is a King who is born. The wise men come to worship him. We're going to talk about this tomorrow. Where is he, this king of yours? They knew he was a king. So now, you know, in China, they're going, wait a minute, you know, there's a king above the king? And all of a sudden, it's like, well, you're not going to give that sermon until we read it. And then we're going to redact stuff. You want to go pray in the corner? Go pray in the corner. You want to ask Jesus into your heart? You knock yourself out. But do not say that there's a king above kings. The government is the ultimate. Rezin and Remelia's son, they're the ones. Find peace there. Don't find peace in something beyond that. We can only ignore the incarnation for so long. It gets into your face. It is designed to do that. Truth has entered in, and it's going through the system. It's this injection. It's going in. Now, it is an amazing thing how when you get a shot, how quickly it goes through your whole body. You know, I mean, if you get poison in your fingertip, you'd have to cut your arm off immediately. Like, I don't know, you know, there's doctors in the room, you could tell me, but it's kind of like, oh, you got a little prick in your finger right here. Was it poison? Well, you're going to die. Well, cut my arm off. It's too late. When I was in college, I had a knee injury, and there was this medicine called dimethyl sulfoxide, DMSO. It was not approved by the FDA. It was a horse medicine. But I had a coach, and he was like, hey, try this horse medicine. Okay. And you rubbed it. You rubbed it on your leg. You know, I rubbed it on my knee. And literally in 20 seconds, I could taste it in my mouth. Yeah, it was kind of gross. It was garlicky. But that's what it is. The truth has entered in, and now it's kind of moving, and you can't ignore it. I have a pet peeve, this idea, you know, that we've asked God to leave. A lot of this came up after 9/11, and, you know, and everybody's like, a lot of people are going to church, but a lot of people are going, you know, where was God at 9/11? And it really revealed how theologically anemic we are as a people, to just be honest with you, this idea. And one of them, and I'm not going to say who it was, because it doesn't matter. I don't like to take people's names and kind of hammer them. But the statement was made, you know, this person was asked, you know, where was God in 9/11? And they said something like, well, you know, we've asked God to leave. And, you know, we've kicked him out of schools, we've kicked him out of this, we've kicked him out of that. And the quote is, and God, who is a gentleman, has just quietly backed out of our national and political life, our public life. Let me tell you, that's not true. Amen. That doesn't happen. We don't go, God, can you please leave? And he's going to be like, oh, okay. I guess I... No, he will either be our Savior or he will be our judge. That's why this incarnation was such a big deal. It started at the very beginning. You know, we tend to think that, well, you know, the passion of the Christ, we tend to think of and rightfully so, the darkest moment is at Gethsemane and the cross, right? I mean, literally dark, but dark in every conceivable way. And then right after that, praise God, we have the light of Sunday morning, of the resurrection and the ascension. But if we start reading our Bibles, we recognize the darkness started way before the garden. The devil is standing over the woman while she's about to give birth that he might devour the child. If that's not dark, I don't know what is. I don't want to see any of you make that poster. At least not with a child there, because that would be a violation of one of the commandments. See, there's the other side of Christmas. There is God is with us, but God help us side of Christmas. Jesus was destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. You know, John Calvin made a comment. He goes, the mind of the natural man is an idol factory. It's a factory where we just make idols. It's unavoidable. It is the inevitable conclusion of where our mind goes. And we need to be rescued from that. We need somebody. We need God. We need his Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts that we might recognize what has taken place at the incarnation. You know, Emmanuel, it means God with us. But is that what we really want? Because the presence of God can be really great or it can be really terrible. I was giving a talk at a men's retreat years ago. And I was talking kind of the way I'm talking now about these types of things, you know. And afterward, there was a question and answer time, which, you know, I generally have. And one guy raised his hand. He asked, I thought it was a good question. He goes, so you're saying, he disagreed with me, you know, and so, but it was still a good question. He goes, you're saying that Christ coming isn't necessarily good news, you know, because good news, that's the gospel, right? So you're saying it's not necessarily good news. I thought that's a pretty good question. You're really paying attention. Because the Apostle Paul said, for some, it is the aroma of life. But for others, it's the smell of death. It's good news for some. It's bad news for others. Truth. Truth is difficult. You know, another verse we see, right, during Christmas, you know, peace on earth. That's from the Bible, right? Peace on earth. But how's that happen? How do we get peace on earth? What is the mechanism by which that transpires? Because Jesus actually kind of elaborates on that. You know what he said about peace and himself? You know what he said? He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he starts talking about, in my presence, there's going to be great division as a result of me. Father against son, mother against daughter, father-in-law against, I mean, basically the most intimate relationships are going to be affected as a result of truth in our presence. I'm sure you feel this way. I feel this way sometimes too. And I'm someplace or I'm in an environment and you're just hearing stuff being said. And you want to just say something redemptive, right? You want to kind of tell the truth, right? And be honest, sometimes you don't, because you just don't want to have to deal with it. You don't want the look, right? What? oh, you're one of those religious crazy people. And now you've got to kind of become the apologist. People need to hear the truth. Now, I'm not presenting this way to turn your Christmas glee into Christmas flea or something, you know. But we need to know that this is something with which we must contend. There is a God in heaven, and he has made rules that are an extension of his own character, that which is good and right and true. And he will not ignore those who violate those rules. He will not acquit the guilty, the Bible says. I, the Lord, will not acquit the guilty. I don't do what a lot of us parents do, right? We see our kids doing something wrong, and we just don't have the energy to discipline them, and so we pretend we don't see it. God doesn't do that. He never says, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. If I make rules in my house, those rules are designed to protect the people in my house. It's because I think it's what's good and what's right. And it's what's true, at least to the best of my ability. And if somebody comes in and disrupts my house, they will have to, you know, they're affecting my wife, they're affecting my children, they're going to deal with me when I get home. But I'm just using that as an example because that's the way Jesus' parables were, right? He's talking about, you know, how this king went to a faraway country and all this stuff happened, and then he came back and he dealt with all these people who killed his prophets and killed his son and did not respond properly to the truth. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the Lord's Supper. So this will sound familiar, but the Lord's Supper is yet another thing that is so dangerous. The incarnation is dangerous. You don't, I mean, my family, I don't know if you guys go through this, we have this like never-ending quest to find a movie to watch at Christmas, right? And we're usually relegated to the 40s, you know, White Christmas or something, because, I mean, I have to say, you know, I mean, there's some fun movies out there, but they are all so insipid, right? They're just so, this is not, you know, and it's just some, hey, you know, during Christmas, you got to feel good about yourself and say hi to your neighbor and, you know, something that has nothing to do at all with the incarnation. I don't know that there's one movie out there that has anything to do with the incarnation. But I don't like giving sermons without talking about a movie. And I have to say that I'm going to have to go back a ways here, but we talked a little bit about how, you know, the Lord's Supper is dangerous, right? People who are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner were getting sick and dying. We're talking about, you know, how the splitting of the Red Sea was a blessing to God's people, but not a blessing to the Egyptians. There's no like neutrality here. So the movie, I have to go way back now, but I think that probably best represents what I'm trying to say here is Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because you have that. You've got kind of like going, look at it. I need God, but I need him on my terms. I don't mind having a God as long as this God will do what I want him to do. Which a story we see in the Bible quite a bit. I mean, the making of the golden calf was the Israelites going, we want God, we just want the God we want. We want a big, mindless bull calf who can break the wall down, who won't tell us what to do. That's the God I want. I got the God. I want the God who will comfort me, give me what I want, but won't ever tell me what to do. And so we see that at the end of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? The Nazis, they find the Ark, and they're like, hey, we're going to rule the world. We finally found this source of just untold power. And I would say that the ending scene, well, it's not the ending scene because the ending scene is in the big factory thing. But the ending scene when they finally open the ark is probably one of the most biblically accurate portrayals of what happens when you decide you're going to interact with God on your terms. Remember what happened? Those of you who are too young to have seen this classic movie, I will tell you that basically the top comes off and these spirits come out and it's kind of scary and they just kill all the Nazis. And the only reason that Indiana Jones and his girlfriend, what's her name, Marion? Because he's like, somehow he knew enough to tell her to close your eyes because to look at God is dead. So, but that is what, I'm looking at that going, that is what we need to understand. We've like, as I said a couple of weeks ago, defanged God. I love Craig Hawking. We used to do radio shows right next to each other, and we'd sit in the parking lot. Craig Hawking is a very, very smart man. And we'd sit in the parking lot, me and him, and Chris Neiswanger, also a very smart man. And I would, like, try to hang with them, you know. And Craig was very fond of saying, you know, we've got to quit asking people what they're going to do with Jesus. We've got to ask people, what do you think Jesus is going to do with you? Well, this leaves us with a bit of a quandary. Because we have the truth that comes in. We've got this idea, this notion, that God will not acquit the guilty. Right? That God is he has entered into history. But you know what? The incarnation was not about Jesus entering into history to judge history. I mean, he says it, right? He did not come to judge, but that the world through him, what? Might be saved. I mean, it wasn't kind of a reconnaissance mission where he's trying to figure out what's going on. God knew very well what was going on. The presence of Christ made it way more apparent what was going on because of our reaction to the truth. It's almost like if we had any doubt about whether or not we were sinners, our reaction to Christ would make that quite clear. Because when the light came and exposed our own sin, it revealed to us our darkness, and therefore we didn't want it. That's what light does. And yet Jesus did not come to judge. You see, the incarnation was not a matter of Jesus coming, and this is really the main point. It wasn't a matter of Jesus coming to judge. Because at the end of history, the Bible says he will come in judgment. There's going to be a judgment day. Jesus came to be judged. He came to take a judgment. He came to take upon himself that which you and I could never endure. He came to save us. You know that people are, you know, I don't know if you know, I do these little videos and people think there are contradictions. I just had one this morning. Some guy says, isn't this a contradiction? I'm like, no, it's not a contradiction. But when you look at these things that seem at first blush like a contradiction and you begin to examine it, you realize, wow, this is deeper than I thought. And one of those is, God will not acquit the guilty. Right? That's a Bible verse. And yet, this morning, we had Mick got up here as the elder and said, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are washed away. You've been acquitted. How do we reconcile that? Because God judged our sin when Jesus became sin for us. That turns the bad news into very, very good news. And it's my prayer that everybody who's hearing me talk right now will have embraced by faith the good news that Jesus was made flesh and took his sin, your sin, upon him that you might receive his righteousness forever. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray thanking you for this incarnation. We thank you that you did not leave us at our own disposal, that you did not, Father, ignore our plight, but that you prepared a body for your Son, and that he came and he lived a righteous life, but he went to a cross and became a curse for us, that we might have, Father, as Mick said earlier, the riches of heaven lavished upon us. And I pray, Father, that everybody in this room would know that peace, would know that salvation, would know Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.